So Jonah chapter 2 is where we're going to be again this morning together, if you have a Bible. A couple weeks ago when we were here in Jonah chapter 1, I gave a little bit of a summary sentence or a phrase that I've had in my mind as I've studied this book, and it was the offensive and surprising grace of God. And we had looked at this grace being offensive, especially if you've tasted something of your own unworthiness before the Lord. If you've seen something of His character and His righteousness and His worthiness of being adored and loved and worshiped with all of who we are, and you fall short of that. And yet, by God's grace this morning, if you're a Christian, you're surprised at God's grace and even sometimes the ongoing stumbling in various ways. This grace, this patience continuing to come to the child of God. Yes. You're surprised by God's grace. You could be surprised by God's grace. But we saw also the offensive grace of God. And we saw that it's offensive, surprisingly, to Jonah. And so if we were to spend the three chapters together this morning, we'd get to chapter 4, and we would see that Jonah is angry at God for His grace. Jonah's angry at God for His relenting of judgment to the Ninevites. We look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus, and we saw that His grace, His compassion towards sinners, with sinners, His association with sinners was often very offensive to the religious leaders of His day, the religious contemporaries of His day. And so in Luke chapter 15, you know that whole chapter with these three parables, but it all begins because Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and the Pharisees are grumbling when they see His behavior. Or Simon in Luke chapter 7, when the woman comes to Him, and she is humble and she's broken before Him, and he's thinking to himself, if he was really a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is. It's offensive. God's grace, this unmerited favor from God, is offensive to dead religion. It's offensive to religion even that professes to be Christian but seeks to add something more to faith in Jesus Christ for justification. We talked to a man Friday night along those lines, and trying to patiently and yet sternly warn him that even if we, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you and what you received, let him be accursed. It's justification by faith apart from works of the law. It's offensive to religious men. And so this book of Jonah, small book, four chapters, the surprising and offensive grace of God. And I said that there were two themes that really move through all four chapters. God's patience towards rebellious men, and the second being God's desire for the nations to be a part of His salvation. Or you could say God's missionary heart. And that's nothing new. Grounded all the way in that covenant with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And so God's compassion towards rebellious men. And we saw that was primarily towards the mariners last week. Spent a lot of time considering them. God orchestrating the entire event of Jonah being on the ship. Even though Jonah's seeking to flee from the presence of God. Jonah being on the ship. And the Lord hurling the storm on the sea. And then the Lord using Jonah to speak to the pagan idolaters about the one true and living God. And towards the end of the chapter, we find that these men who probably woke up at sunrise, maybe that morning, docked on the sea, docked on the coast right there, the Mediterranean and Joppa, they went to sleep worshiping the one true and living God. They woke up as idolaters and they went to sleep worshiping Yahweh. There's a parallel structure in the book of Jonah. Chapters 1 and chapter 3, you have Jonah speaking to pagan Gentiles. So you can think about that kind of a big picture. Chapter 1, it's the pagan mariners. Chapter 3, it's the city of Nineveh. So Jonah's words to them. But then in chapters 2 and chapter 4, you have Jonah primarily speaking to the Lord. And so we'll see here in chapter 2, it's really, you feel like we've been transported to the book of Psalms this morning in Jonah chapter 2. But Jonah's speaking to the Lord here in chapter 2, and then over in chapter 4, Jonah's words to the Lord. And so as we move into chapter 2 this morning, I'm gonna read it. I should probably do that right now before I get further ahead of myself. But I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so this morning we're moving into chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. I would really be delighted to have two more opportunities. But we're moving into chapter 2 from our time in chapter 1 this morning. And as we move into chapter 2, we're going to see this morning God's compassion primarily or specifically towards Jonah. We're going to see Jonah praying for the first time here in chapter 2. It's the first recorded time that Jonah is praying. You remember in chapter 1, the captain came down and woke Jonah up, and he said, call on your God. It's not recorded if Jonah prayed or not, but here in chapter 2, we have the first recorded time that Jonah is praying here in this book. And we feel like we've accidentally turned to the book of Psalms this morning. We've got to remember this morning, as we're considering Job, and even as this second chapter, 1:17, where Jonah's in the belly of the great fish, that's probably, Jonah's most well known for that. Children's stories, cartoons, where Jonah's in the belly of the fish. It's most well known for this section right here, but this is not a book primarily about Jonah. It's not a book primarily for us to spend the whole time considering scientifically how a man could live inside of a fish, but it's a book primarily revealing the character of God. It's a book primarily revealing this God of heaven and earth being patient towards rebellious men, compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindnesses, and also seeing that even here, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, his desire for the nations to hear about him, his desire for the nations to be a part of his salvation. And so it's about demonstrating his character. We move into chapter 2 and we keep it in the context of 1:17. Jonah now has been swallowed up by this great fish. He's in the belly of the fish. And then in 2:10, where the Lord speaks to the fish and the fish obeys the word of the Lord, right? Unlike Jonah up to this point, but the fish obeys the word of the Lord and the fish vomits Jonah up on the dry land. And so during our time together this morning, I want us to consider Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. I've got a number of observations here, five observations in particular. The first, what we're going to do is simply go back through chapter 2 and get reminded, slow down, look at a few phrases, and just consider the content of what we have here in the second chapter. The second thing we'll see as we begin to zero in on the particulars of the prayer is there's this huge irony existing in this prayer recorded in chapter 2, and I'll point that out. We're going to see, thirdly, God's response to Jonah's cry of distress. Fourthly, we're going to see Jonah's belief in God's sovereignty over his distress or in his distress. And then lastly, we'll see Jonah's belief in God's sovereignty in his deliverance. Okay? So let's consider the content together here, just somewhat rapidly moving through the words again. I know I read them, but I want to emphasize a few things as we move back through these first nine verses. We want to ask the question of what's here. And the first thing we see is that Jonah is not having a party from the belly of the whale. He doesn't have his oil, his lamp lit, and he's at the desk writing the psalm. He is in extreme distress. And you get that point, you feel that as you read through the entire chapter. And so he says in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. Okay, Sheol, we know, was a name for the place of residence of the dead or the underworld. Job uses some of that language in the book of Job. He's in great distress. And so actually, I'm just going to read through this. And as we read through, listen how Jonah describes his situation. Okay, so he says, out of my distress, he called to the Lord. And he likens it to the belly of Sheol or the place of the dead. Himself in the belly of Sheol, its very center. In other words, he is at this point as good as dead. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. No longer is it the ship that's being pounded by the waves, but Jonah is using himself as being the one being surrounded and pounded by the waves around him. Into the heart of the seas and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. So not only is he being pounded and being distressed, but now he's concerned about being driven away from the presence of God, the sight of God. From in front of your eyes, literally. I'm driven away from in front of your eyes. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. It's like he's being hunted here. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And we've seen this descent of Jonah through chapter 1. And he uses that same language here in chapter 2. I went down, verse 6, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. If you remember there in 1:3, it says he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 5. Towards the end of the verse, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down. And then after he's thrown out of the ship, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. So now he's in the sea. And then verse 17, he's in the belly of the fish. And so it's been a trajectory down for Jonah. And there's going to be a resurrection for Jonah. So you think about Jesus' words, Matthew 12 and 16, he's likening Jonah's descent downward, Jonah's descent into the belly of the whale as a death, and his being raised up as a resurrection that was a sign to the Ninevites and was a sign to Jesus generation and for us today. But Jonah has been going down, down, down. And he picks it up again here in verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away. So this is just very descriptive language here of Jonah. It's not like, I kind of disobeyed the Lord and I got a little seasick and tripped and fell off the side of the boat. No, he's thrown out. There's great distress. He's being engulfed and it's like smashed side by side by salt water. Maybe getting in his eyeballs and he's choking it as it's going down his mouth. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about the consequence of, or really the consequence or forfeiting of mercy for those who pay regard to vain idols. It's a very interesting verse. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And I take that to understand they forsake, it's the word that means mercy. Steadfast love, it's used over in chapter 4, verse 2. But if you pay regard to vain idols, you forsake receiving mercy from the Lord. And that, no doubt, probably is a reference to the mariners when they woke up that morning before the Lord had hurled the storm on the sea. But those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And then verse 9, he says, in contrast to them, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then Jonah's declaration, many of us are familiar with these words, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so he's in a position of utter distress. He's a position of utter distress. And all throughout it, though, he's acknowledging God's control. And even if Jonah didn't say that with his own words, we've seen that as we step back and we look at the book of Jonah as a whole. God's absolute sovereignty over everything that's transpiring in these four chapters. God in his compassion did not allow Jonah to expire at the bottom of the sea. His lungs to be filled, his body to become heavy, and then eventually die at the bottom of the sea. God has shown compassion to Jonah here. Jonah didn't expire. God sovereignly appointed a fish to swallow him. And from the belly of the fish, Jonah is here recounting the situation, proclaiming his distress, but also, surprisingly, his confidence in the Lord. And so we're just seeing this compassionate, patient character of the Lord God of heaven and earth towards his rebellious prophet here in chapter 2. You remember those words of David in Psalm 32. David in distress. David on the tail end of his sin. He says in Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. We could view Jonah here in chapter 2 as being under the discipline of the Lord. One of the characteristics of a child of God is that the Lord won't allow his children to continue and finally go on in their rebellion and their rejection of him. And so the Lord, in his compassion, this is how I understand Jonah here, is he's being disciplined by the Lord. The Lord is not allowing him to pursue this path of fleeing from his presence. And he's being shown to be a child, one of God's own. And God does that to his children. And so Jonah here, being under the discipline of the Lord, not allowed to continue in his rebellion, and God demonstrating his fatherly severity and compassion with Jonah here. So let's look secondly at this irony that I mentioned. So let's zero in on a few things here in chapter 2. There's this huge irony that exists. I don't know if you picked it up here in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Jonah is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. But here in chapter 2, he says it a couple different times. He's in distress, and now he's longing for the presence of God. 1:3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The same thing in 1:10. But if you heard Jonah's words here in chapter 2, he says in verse 4, "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Just like the mariners of chapter 1, Jonah here has been brought to the end of himself in chapter 2, and he, rather than seeking to flee from the presence of God, in his distress is now longing for the very presence of God. That's what the temple represents here. The temple under the old covenant was that physical structure and place where the Lord uniquely manifested his presence. And Jonah in distress is now longing for that very presence. After Solomon had constructed the temple, if you remember there in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says in verse 11, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." That's where his presence was uniquely manifested. And Jonah here, as he's crying out in distress, is longing for that very presence. When the people of God have been brought to the end of themselves through the discipline of the Lord, they desire the presence of God more than anything. Have you found that true?
Yes.
Desiring the nearness of the Lord. So the psalmist says there in Psalm 73, verse 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And so under the old covenant here, in Jonah's day, the old covenant, the temple was the unique dwelling place of God. However, as you begin to read through the New Testament, you begin to see this amazing language and how the New Testament inspired, God-breathed scriptures talk about the very dwelling place of God now. And I want to just explore some of this with you, because it is nothing short of phenomenal, and the implications in light of that. Jonah longing here for the presence of God. Listen to how the New Testament authors talk about the presence of God. First, in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure.
You think about John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. Jesus says over in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." But he's speaking of the temple of his body. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so you think about, where could the dwelling place of God be found? Jesus was not a normal man. He was not merely a prophet like other prophets of other religions. His own words and the testimony of God's word is that the very fullness of God was inside this incarnated word. And so you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, where the very presence of God dwelt, but what's amazing is even walked among men. But of the individual Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, many of you know this. This is very familiar. Just slow down and think about this, though. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so the Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you are the very dwelling place of God. Your body, think about it like a temple. The very dwelling place of the living God. We would not make this up if it was not in the Bible. We would not firmly hold to these realities if it was not in God's Word. And so you have in Jesus the fullness of God dwelling in Him bodily. You have of the individual Christian. But then listen to these two passages from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is speaking now of the church. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you feel like that this morning? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Hey, we're not a social club. The church is not a social club. Pay your membership, we'll renew it in 12 months. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then listen to Paul's words over in chapter 2. In the context of the household of God, verse 19, he uses that language, but verses 21 and 22, in whom, of the church, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the individual Christian, the congregation of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is where the dwelling place of God uniquely is found. And this is really what I want to emphasize here briefly about the gathered church, the local church, the assembly of Christians in a specific geographic place. As we think about the very presence of God, sometimes we have family members, maybe you've said this, or if you talk with neighbors or people that you interact with, they say, listen, man, if I want to find the presence of God, I can find and seek the presence of God on my own. I don't need to be a part of a church. Has anybody ever heard somebody say that? Yeah, I have. I don't need the church. They don't need to be a part of a local congregation to find the presence of God. And if they truly are a Christian, there is an aspect of reality to that. The Christian being his or her body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the full biblical picture in any sense of what God has to say about his very dwelling and his presence among men today. There's an aspect of truth to it, but the person often who is arguing this way is seeking, in my experience, is seeking to justify their actions and the reasons why they're not a part of a local church. They're not a part of a local body of Christians, a biblical local church. They emphasize this and want to argue this way because they're seeking to justify their behavior and actions. Rather than committing themselves, submitting themselves to the other members of a church, Paul says that in Ephesians 5, submitting themselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting themselves to the leadership, godly, biblical leadership in the context of a church. Sir, you, your rifle, your deer stand on a Sunday morning, neglecting the gathered church is not where you're going to find the presence of God. Now, there's an aspect of it again. I know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But this amazing language from the Apostle Paul here, the church here being the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Sir, your bass boat, your fishing pole, your trolley motor in the middle of the lake on a Sunday morning when the church is meeting, that's not the place, that's not the prime place for you to find the presence of God. It's with the people of God. It's with the local church. The dwelling place of God by the Spirit. A biblical local church. These words of Paul are nothing short of amazing. And this is a little bit what makes our day a unique day, is that there's such technology available to us with internet ministries where people could feel content staying at home, being separated from a local church. feeling like somehow they're being shepherded by John Piper from Minneapolis, Minnesota in 1989 from a sermon series out of the book of Romans or something. Now, thankfully, the Lord uses these resources in our lives today, and we live in an amazing time in history, I think, with such access to so many resources to help us train our children, to teach our children, to help us understand the Bible. But it's not a right substitute for the local gathered biblical church. I'm often encouraged when I listen to a sermon and there's some sort of preface at the beginning. We're thankful that you found these resources to be help. I hope the Lord uses it in your spiritual growth. But just know that this is no substitute for being part of a local church. Something along those lines. And so we're equipped here as we think about the presence of God. The reality is this. I don't have to say very much of this to you that are here because you're here. And so we're just being reminded of some of these things. But as we interact with people, as we interact with family members, as sometimes, you know, you have a conversation, you're like, I didn't say everything that I wanted to say or that I could have said. Maybe some of these realities from the scriptures will help us just have more biblical interactions with people about the dwelling place of God. But then secondly, I want to say not only to the man who thinks he and his deer stand and his dog in the field is sufficient for the presence of God on a Sunday morning, but maybe for you, brother and sister, this morning, one of the temptations I've found in my own life, I've seen in others, is that sometimes we're in the midst of trials and difficulties, we could be tempted to want to withdraw and retreat from the people of God. To disassociate ourselves in the thick of discouragement sometimes, being tempted to miss the meetings, being tempted to miss the Sunday morning or miss the Wednesday nights. We could be tempted this way to withdraw from others. But let's reorient our minds a little bit this morning, hopefully be renewed this morning in thinking about this presence of God, the place of God that Jonah was longing for here in chapter 2. If you're being tempted this way, this is the safest place to press into. If you're feeling tempted to withdraw, if you're in the heat of discouragement, if you're in the heat of temptation, and you feel that pull, you're the only one that feels this way. What are you going to go be around them for? Listen, you need to take care of this before you get to the meeting. It's not that big of a deal. You can only miss one, right? If you're feeling that pull and temptation, press in. This is the place to be. These are the people with whom to gather. And if this morning you're unsure maybe about where you are with the Lord, sometimes I've heard people say this, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And they think the solution then is to disassociate themselves from the unique dwelling place of God by the Spirit so that they can find out whether or not they are Christians. No, don't go that way. Don't take a trip to Europe to try to find God if you think that's how this works, to find the presence of God, some mystical experience or trip. No, find a biblical local church and be persistent, be aggressive, be consistent there and seek to discern where you are spiritually. Put yourself under good preaching. Put yourself around godly older people, godly people the same age as you, godly younger people. These amazing words from the Apostle Paul here that in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A biblical local church. And so thirdly, let's hasten on. Let's look at Jonah, God's response to Jonah's cry of distress here in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. Jonah has confidence at this point in time, brought to the end of himself, to cry out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. Did you notice the language there? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah has confidence to pray to the Lord because he knows the very character of his Lord. He knows this reality of God's opposition to the proud, but his grace to the humble. Jonah's been humbled here. He's been brought to this point of humiliation, just like the mariners were in chapter 1, brought to the end of themselves, no more fighting, no more strength, no more effort. They put down the oars, they look outside of themselves to God's remedy, God's solution for their deliverance. Jonah's been humbled here, and in his humility and in his distress, he cries out to the Lord. And that's the same thing we see of the Ninevites over in chapter 3. The people hear the word of this coming judgment of Yahweh, and the word gets to the king, and there's a citywide fast. There's a whole fast throughout Nineveh. Even the animals have dust and ashes on them. They humble themselves before the Lord, and the Lord relents from the judgment pronounced from the mouth of Jonah. Jonah knows something of God's character, and here it's led him to a right response. In chapter 4, he's led to anger at God's compassion. But here in chapter 4, it's led him to call out to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answered, and the Lord has heard his prayer. He's in this situation because of his rebellion, remember. Because of his attempted flight from the presence and from the word of the Lord, and yet in his distress, he has confidence in the Lord hearing his cry. And how much more for the child of God that if he's not given us his son, just one passage, right? If he's not given us his son, how much more will he not also with him freely give us all things? When you were his enemy, he loved you. How much more now as his child, in your distress, in your temptations to anxiety, whether it be financial, whether it be health, whether it be about the future. Listen, are my children going to have parents? Etc. You could fill in the blank. How much more as his child to be able to come to him and cry out to him in your distress? And he wants his people to do that as well. And he knows what we need before we ask. And so fourthly, let's look at Jonah's belief in the sovereignty of God over his distress. From the belly of the fish in his distress, his rebellion and deliverance, we see Jonah proclaiming his trust in God's control and God's sovereignty. 2:3, this is very interesting here. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Here in chapter 2, Jonah says, you cast me into the deep. But when we look back in chapter 1, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah. This was the mariners. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It's those very familiar words from Joseph's life in the book of Genesis. Actually, in this case, I wouldn't say that the mariners meant it for evil, but what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This human instrument means of God's total control over all things, and in Jonah's situation, Lord, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. But God doing that through the hands of mariners, picking Jonah up, hurling him into the sea. Jonah confessed God's control over his distress. And rather than deterring it from him to drive himself to crying out to the Lord in prayer, it seems to be just the very basis of confidence for him to come to the Lord in prayer. God's sovereignty here. It wasn't a deterrent to Jonah praying and crying out to the Lord. And Jesus had the same view of God's sovereignty. I alluded to it earlier there in Matthew 6, verses 8 and 9. Do not be like them. Do not be like the Gentiles who think the more words I pray, the greater chance I have to be heard by God. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And yet he doesn't put a period there and say, so don't pray. No, he says, pray then like this. In light of him knowing what you need before you ask, in light of who he is, don't be like them. Know who he is and pray like this. Our Father in heaven. We see other examples of this all throughout the scriptures, and your minds maybe go to different places. I thought of Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were released from prison. And they go to the other Christians, and there's this spontaneous prayer meeting, and they're praying the Bible, they're praying, confessing God's control over the Pontius Pilate and the rulers and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His control, his sovereignty, didn't lead them to not pray, but it seemed to be the very confidence, the very basis with which then they sought the Lord earnestly. They implored Him earnestly and sincerely. While we often don't always know all of the ways that God is working in our lives, in and through trials, right? Jonah's in distress. We often may not know the details in our suffering, how God is working. God has given us different passages to lay hold of. Sometimes we go to the park with the girls, and there's a park that we go to. It has one of those, like a fake rock wall, you know? And it's got the fake rocks, and there's just these little points you just hold on to, right? You got to take one at a time, and where you are in the wall, that's what you have right there to hold on to. And then you find another one, and you grab onto it. And God has given us some passages in His Word to help us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, to lay hold of. Sometimes you just need a breather. I'm not going to go any higher. This one is really big, and I'm just going to hold on to it because I feel secure and safe. Passages, whether it be from the book of 1 Peter, the way that God is using these trials, or Romans chapter 5. I think of Psalm 119, the psalmist saying that it was good that he was afflicted because there was a wandering from the commands of God. There are just so many different places we could go to, and we don't always know the specifics of what the Lord is doing. Sometimes we see it more clearly in retrospect of the suffering, of the difficulties, but God has given us some of these places in His Word to hold on to help function as anchors. If we're being tossed around by the sea of emotions, by the sea of fears, by the sea of uncertainties, outward circumstances that we cannot control, we've got some of these little anchors, these little pegs to hold on to as we're climbing the wall in the Christian life. Promises in the Word of God. Books like the book of Jonah, in his distress, his confidence in God's sovereignty, God's compassionate character. Jonah, you can cry out to the Lord in light of what you were just doing in chapter 1, and God is willing to hear your cry and deliver. These things, these promises, these places for us to hold on to. And then lastly, let's look at together Jonah's belief in the sovereignty of God and His deliverance. We see Jonah confessing God's sovereignty over his distress, over his deliverance. Verse 6 here in chapter 2. At the roots of verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 9, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And then he declares of salvation belonging to the Lord, this deliverance belonging to the Lord. And then we see that deliverance in verse 10 when the Lord spoke to the fish and the fish vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. And so his belief, his confession of God's sovereignty over his deliverance. Jonah's confession here, we see a balanced view of God's sovereignty, acknowledging his sovereignty over the distress, his sovereignty and his deliverance. And in between those two points, he's crying out to the Lord. God's sovereignty in Jonah's distress led him to seek the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to confide in the Lord and declare his sovereignty. It can be difficult at times to capture all of those realities in our lives sometimes in the midst of difficulties. Looking at things like this sometimes helps us prepare for difficulties. And so maybe you're not in a difficulty or a trial right now, but it's preparation for when the time comes. Some of us are in the thick of it. But it can be difficult at times to capture all of these realities in the midst of the stress. Confession of his sovereignty over the distress, seeking the Lord in the midst of the distress, crying out to the Lord, that would be part of seeking, crying out to the Lord with confidence that he'll hear, and having confidence in his deliverance and in his timing. And sometimes that deliverance comes quickly, and sometimes it only comes when this perishable puts on the imperishable. And so it may not come in this life. Sometimes the deliverance, as we think best, doesn't come because the Lord is wanting us to learn something of what we sing together congregationally. John Newton's words, maybe you know the hymn I'm thinking about, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me." Sometimes that's how the trials are used. That's how the difficulties are used. And so up to this point now, this is where I'm going to finish up. We have seen God's patience towards rebellious mariners in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're getting a glimpse of God's patience towards Jonah, the prophet that we would have expected to heed the word of the Lord and obey the word of the Lord, surprisingly is seeking to flee the word of the Lord. And here in chapter 2, we're seeing this prayer from Jonah in the midst of the belly of the great fish. God's compassion towards Jonah. The mariners as pagan Gentiles, Jonah as the wayward, the fleeing Jewish prophet. And so we could say, like the Apostle Paul does, there's no distinction with men, right? The Jew and the Gentile both are in a position of desperation before the living God outside of Jesus Christ. And the Jew and the Gentile both are in a position of needing the compassion from this Christ, this God of Scripture, this Lord God of heaven and earth, okay? So as I finish up, I want us just to note a few similarities and contrasts between Jonah and Jesus. Maybe we'll actually just look at one. Jonah was brought to this desperate situation because of his sin. Because of his rebellion, he was brought to this desperate situation, this point of distress. Unlike Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to a desperate situation because he was going to die and give his life on behalf of sinners. It's an amazing contrast. Sometimes the biblical authors do that. They contrast those in the Old Testament with Christ. You think about Adam. The Apostle Paul does that with what came through Adam. Listen, that's not what came through Christ. It's a contrast to Adam. And in contrast to Jonah, Jonah was in distress on account of his sin, but Jesus was in great distress, found himself in great distress because he was going to lay his life down for sinners. He was going to give his life for wayward, rebellious men that come to him in faith. Jonah was in the belly of the fish because of his rebellion. Jesus Christ was brought to the point of desperation and would lay in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights because he gave his life as a ransom for many. He was abandoned by his own disciples. From the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was brought to distress out of love for his Father, out of love for his people. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so I hope you're catching a glimpse and an amazement, something of this compassionate God towards rebellious men that we have for us in the book of Jonah. Only two chapters so far. There's so much here to really bask in. There's so much here that's fertile ground in preparation for the life and the work of Christ. Whether it's salvation outside of yourself, like we saw in the Mariners, or here in this contrast of what brought Jonah to distress and what brought Christ to distress. Rebellion, but coming to give his life as a ransom for many, coming to save his people from their sins. Well, let's pray together. And let's continue our meeting. Lord, thank you for your word. I want to thank you not only for your word, but because your word, Lord, it's not the word of men, it's the word of God, it's the word of the living God. And to learn of your character, Lord, to learn of your dealings with men here from the book of Jonah, and for many of us, your dealings with us in our own lives. Lord, we bless you and praise you, Almighty and living God, Lord God of heaven and earth. This morning we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was brought to great distress, not because of his own sin, but because he was giving himself as a ransom for many. Help us in the rest of our time, Lord, to in our conversations with one another, as we hear the word in about 30 minutes, Lord, as we sing the word, we ask that you would accomplish great things in our lives. Encourage the downcast, Lord. Help the faint-hearted this morning with your word. Use it to prune some of us here this morning. Lord, increase our love for you and our love for each other. We pray in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.